If you would please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings, chapter 4, the fourth chapter of 2 Kings. And follow with me, please, as I read aloud the opening narrative, which is found in the first seven verses of 2 Kings 4. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her, and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God. And he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." The account before us describes a woman whose name is not mentioned to us. She's introduced simply as a certain woman. Her story is told briefly in the seven verses here at the beginning of chapter 4. We learn that she had been married to one of the sons of the prophets. Her husband had died. We're told that she had two sons. The story begins by drawing attention to her profound need. She is destitute. She is helpless. But she is a woman of faith. And we're told that she went to the man of God, seeking help from the Lord. And of course, we read of God's gracious and miraculous intervention. Our outline will simply follow 3 points: this woman's need, this woman's faith, and this woman's God. Her need, her faith, and her God. And thinking about her need, it was multifaceted. It was material, it was emotional, and it was critical. It was material in that this woman had a situation of substantial debt. The family had lost their breadwinner when her husband had died. We're not told how long ago the husband had died, but it's understandable that financial problems would have followed his passing. And now she was in danger of losing her only earthly lifeline, her two sons. We're not told their age, but they were obviously old enough to be able to engage in profitable labor, for the creditor was threatening to take those boys and to engage them in slave labor so as to get the money back that he was owed. Without doubt, the greater trial that this woman faced was the emotional distress of losing her family. She was already living with the anguish of being a widow, having lost the companion of her youth. Now she was facing the threat of losing her two sons and being left all alone. It may well be that her emotional distress was exacerbated by the fact that this acute suffering was visiting the home where God had been feared. It's interesting that as she approaches Elisha, she cries out to him, and one of her first words are, "You know that your servant feared the Lord." The first thing she says is that her husband had died, and then she immediately says, "You know that he feared the Lord." And it may be that those words are expressing the anguish of confusion in this woman's soul. It was an apostate age. Idolatry was rampant. But her husband had been among that distinct minority that remained loyal to Jehovah. Furthermore, he had trained for the ministry under the leadership of Elijah and perhaps under Elisha as well. It was a dangerous day in which to be a prophet or a son of the prophet. Queen Jezebel had eliminated many such men. But this man, amidst the dangers, amidst the challenges of living in that apostate age, this man had feared God. This woman brings that fact before Elisha. It may well be that no small part of her distress of heart was, why was God allowing a godly home to face these kinds of pressures? Why was a home where God was feared, where God had been served, why was such a home being visited with such agonizing circumstances? Her need was, in fact, critical. Sometimes we feel overwhelmed when our circumstances, in fact, are pretty far removed from truly desperate features. But this widow was in an objectively desperate situation. She wasn't just having an emotional overreaction. She wasn't making a mountain out of a molehill. When Elisha asked her, "What do you have in the house?" she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house save this jar of oil." And she mentions the jar of oil to draw attention to the fact that she had been reduced almost to absolute material poverty. She still had shelter. She had the clothes on her back. Other than that, she had nothing of material value that was left to her save this one vessel of oil. She was in a critical condition of need. The Lord's people have often found themselves in acute difficulty. Perhaps like this woman of old, the need is material. The money has run out. Unemployment goes on. There's no more savings, and a crisis has come. For others, the strain is more emotional in character. Perhaps painful memories from the past that one has difficulty escaping. Perhaps a domestic situation where the heartache is a 24/7 feature of life. Perhaps chronic melancholy or anxiety, a health problem that cannot be clearly diagnosed and addressed. There are times where God's people face critical situations in their adversity. A loved one dies. You find out that the tumor is malignant. You realize that a child has made choices that are going to permanently color his or her life. Well, what do you do in the midst of acute suffering? What do you do when you find yourself at a crisis in life? Well, this woman provides an example to us. What did she do? She sought the Lord. And having considered her need, think with me next about this woman's faith. And her faith comes to expression in two significant ways in the verses before us. First, she cried out to the man of God, spreading her need before him. She cried out to the man of God, spreading her need before him. Now, it had become very evident at this point in Israelite history to those who feared the Lord that Elisha was the one in whom God's Spirit rested in a special way. It had been manifested abundantly that he had indeed received a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. He was now the recognized father of the prophets, the people of God. While they were small in number, they knew that this man Elisha was God's primary representative on earth in that generation. To seek Elisha was the equivalent of seeking the Lord. He was a mediator through whom God was obviously doing some very special things in that era. The widow goes to Elisha and she pours out her desperate need and helplessness. She does not bring accusations against God as if she has been mistreated and is having to deal with things that are unfair. She does not whine in self-pity as if she deserves much better. She does not come with directions as if she knew how God ought to be governing her life. None of that. She just comes transparently, humbly, in a rather to-the-point way, spreading her need before the servant of the Lord. She doesn't exaggerate about her situation. She is honest. She is to the point in speaking of her plight. Earlier, I commented on her statement, "And you know that your servant feared the Lord." Those words suggest that part of her distress was wrestling over why in a home where God has been feared is such suffering descending. But it may also be true, it may even be more true, that she mentions the fact that her husband had feared the Lord as an expression of her faith that recognizes that God makes a difference between the righteous and the wicked. And it may be that her words, "Your servant, he feared the Lord," were expressive of a godly, warranted expectation that God will never forsake his people. God's eyes are upon his beloved children. Turn with me, please, for a moment to Psalm 37. Psalm chapter 37. There are many places in the Bible, but perhaps nowhere more than in the book of Psalms, where we see how vivid is the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And let's just look at one particular chapter and just several examples from this chapter. And note the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, but note in particular what God says he will do for the righteous. Picking up at verse 17 in Psalm 37. "The arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied." Skipping down to verse 23. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he that is God delights in his way. Though he fall," the good man, "though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread." Precisely the situation that this woman was faced with. The psalmist's testimony was, "I've been young and I've been old. I have never seen the righteous forsaken, never seen his descendants reduced to a condition of begging bread." Down in verse 38, the latter part of it. "The future of the wicked shall be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him." And it may be that this woman mentions the fact that her husband had served the Lord as an expression of the fact that we are righteous people. And we know that by the grace of God, he has a peculiar regard for the righteous. He has said that he upholds those that fear him with compassion. He knows their days. That is, he understands the circumstances of their lives. God acts on behalf of his own. He delivers, he rescues, he helps the righteous. What do? They trust in him. And that's precisely what this woman was doing. She goes to the man of God. She is looking to the Lord. She cries out to the man of God. She is spreading her need before him. It's exactly what this poor mother was doing. But there's another way in which her faith comes to expression in this account. And it's admirable the way in which her faith comes to expression in this second way. She did as she was told, trusting a divine message that appeared foolish. She did as she was told, trusting a divine message that appeared foolish. What did the word of the Lord direct her to do? Well, we've read it. Elisha told her, "Go home. Will you have that one vessel of oil and go out to your neighbors and borrow as many empty containers as you can find. Don't get just a few. You get as many as you possibly can. Send the boys out and you get as many jars, as many vessels, as many little pots as you possibly can. Bring them back in, and behind closed doors, I want you to begin to pour out of your one container of oil." What was this woman going to say to her neighbors as she went out from house to house asking to borrow their empty containers? What was going on in her mind as she thought about, now I've got this one jar of oil, and she sees these other jars coming into the house as her sons bring them in. And what is she thinking as she contemplates this directive that she's to take this one jar of oil and she's just to begin to pour? And if I was her, that first jar would have been the smallest one that the boys brought in. And she just does as she's told. If she had doubts, she does not voice them according to the passage. She complies with the word of God, and it's an expression of her faith. She didn't stumble over the apparent absurdity of what she was being told to do. We read, she went from him, shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. She simply did as she was told. Her submission to the word of God was rooted in faith that it is never a vain, empty thing to follow the word of God. Her compliance was based in the conviction that God is wise and God is powerful, that God can do things beyond my puny ability to figure things out. And it was in faith that she stepped out. And while it appeared ridiculous, it was the word of God. She relied upon God's word as opposed to relying upon her own subjective impressions as to what this directive might accomplish. Are we responding to the trials of life with faith? We all have them on some level. There's some here who've got big ones. There are people here who are living in a chronic situation of trial. There are some among us that are at a critical point. Are we responding to adversity with faith? Are we turning to the Lord frequently, honestly, spreading out our need before Him? And are we doing so with a readiness to do what He tells us to do? There are many things that we cannot control. There are issues that are beyond us. But are we doing the things that He has told us to do with a conviction that it is never a vain thing to follow the word of the Lord? Psalm 37 again, the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. And that's what this widow did. She trusted in the Lord. That brings us to the third major point of the outline, this woman's God. This woman's God. Through the words of Elisha and through supernatural activity, God revealed Himself. And what do we learn about God in this account of this helpless widow and her oil? Well, I want you to note four things with me. In the first place, God was sincerely concerned about her needs. God reveals Himself in these verses as one deeply and sincerely concerned about this poor woman's needs. When she cried out to Elisha, his immediate response was, "What shall I do for you?" It wasn't a question that aimed at simply getting information. It was a question that aimed at action. I want to do something to relieve you. I want to intervene in your situation. What can I do for you? What action can I take? Jesus asked the identical question of blind Bartimaeus. You remember the son of Timaeus who was by the road and was calling out for Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus called for the man to be brought to Him. And when Bartimaeus stood before Him, Jesus asked the same question. What do you want me to do for you? How can I help? What action can I take to bring relief to your distress? Now, it's true God does not respond to each and every person in the same way. Last week, if you were here, we noted in the exposition of chapter 3 that Elisha, the representative of God, conveyed to Jehoram, king of Israel, "I wouldn't even look at you if it weren't that you were standing beside the son of David, the Davidic king Jehoshaphat, God does not regard the wicked and the righteous in the same way, but God is profoundly concerned for his own people. Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Psalm 146 and verse 8. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. What Jesus did for Bartimaeus is exactly the kind of thing that God does. He opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. Again, Psalm 146, 8. What the Lord would do for this woman, described in 2 Kings 4. This is characteristic of God. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. 2 Chronicles 16, 9. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may strongly support those whose hearts belong to him. God was sincerely concerned about this woman's needs. Secondly, God used this woman's inadequate resources to accomplish his work. God used this woman's inadequate resources to accomplish his work. Again, Elisha asked, "What do you have in the house?" She says, "I have nothing in the house save this jar of oil." Elisha says, "Well, take it up, borrow as many empty vessels as you can get, behind closed doors, begin to pour." You're going to use that resource that on the surface seems so utterly meager, so completely inadequate, so weak, so limited, so unable as to what it can do. That resource is going to be the means that you use, and through you and this means, I'm going to accomplish great things. It's evident that God used her meager resources in order to meet her need. The jar of oil is not the biggest thing in the passage, but it has its place. It's what God used to deliver this woman. Now, God's not bound to means. We rejoice in that fact. God can work without means. He does at times. At times, God works even against means or contrary to means. But generally speaking, God works through means, and that's true even when he works miracles. That's exactly what he did in the passage before us. He works through the little inadequate vessel of oil. Jesus acted in the same manner, feeding the 5,000. The one miracle that all four gospel writers draw our attention to. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all wanted us to know about the feeding of the 5,000. And you are familiar with the passage, how Jesus asked his disciples in a similar way as to what we find in 2 Kings 4. What do you have? What do we have available with which to feed this huge multitude? It's been with me for several days. They're hungry. I'm concerned for them, lest they faint on their way back home. Well, the disciples kind of shrugged their shoulders and basically said, "We have nothing. There's a kid here who's got a couple of fish and five barley loaves. What's that going to do for a crowd of this size? 5,000 men, plus there were women and there were children." And what did Jesus say? "Bring the fish and the loaves. I'm going to use those inadequate resources in order to accomplish my work." And it's only when the fish and the loaves are brought to him and he begins dividing them that the miracle took place of the food multiplying. Generally, God uses our inadequate resources to accomplish his work. What are the main means that God uses to accomplish his work in the world? This may be a more general answer than you're guessing, but it's people. God almost always works through people. There are exceptions, but they are truly exceptional. God has tied himself voluntarily to use people to accomplish his work in the world. Now, how can preachers who've still got remaining sin, they deal with issues of pride, they deal with issues of self-pity, they deal with issues of selfishness, of unbelief. How can God use preachers, not just finite, but sinful men, to raise the dead, to transform lives? How can God use parents who have the same kinds of remaining sin issues to do a work in which the goal is to see the conversion of children, the conversion of grandchildren, great-grandchildren? How can God use church members like us in order to display, to broadcast the love of God to a watching world in such a way that their attention is compelled. We are so weak. We are so inadequate. We are sinful. Those things are true on our best days. But God generally uses inadequate resources to accomplish His work. And if we refuse to use our one little vessel of oil, it's not a sign of humility. It's a sign of unbelief. Because the only kind of people that God can use and does use in this world are people like us. Sinful, finite, frail, inconsistent vessels. That staggers us. It doesn't stagger God. It's what He's chosen to do. It's what He did with this woman. Thirdly, God's provision required and was received through faith. God's provision required and was received through faith. It was only through the woman stepping out in faith that the oil miraculously multiplied. She didn't just see vessels of oil begin to pop up all around her. She didn't have just a big bucket of cash come down on a skyhook and drop down in front of her feet. She didn't see a Cadillac Escalade pull up beside her so that she could drive off in affluence. She is told, you need to go gather empty vessels. I want you to take your one jar and I want you to fill them. And it is only as she stepped out in faith and complied with the word of God that the miracle of provision took place. And of course, it was at the point of her actually pouring. Maybe, unlike me, she didn't choose the smallest vessel available. But she began to pour. And it was quickly evident that if God didn't do something, the oil was going to run out. It's at that point that the miracle takes place. The oil kept coming. She kept pouring. She kept pouring. She kept pouring. One vessel after another was filled. She asked her son, bring me another vessel. He says, there's none left. It's only then that the oil ceased. Generally, the way that God works, and again, there are exceptions to this. Sometimes God just acts apart from faith. He just does things. Sometimes God does things for the wicked. And it's not because they're repentant. It's not because they have humbled themselves and believed. God has just acted in complete unilateral freedom. But generally speaking, God works through faith being exercised. Mark 9, Jesus is talking to a distressed man whose son is demon-possessed. A demon would take his son into convulsions. The boy would throw himself into the fire, into the water. The disciples had tried to cast it out, and they had found it to be a hopeless situation. Jesus, speaking to that distressed father, told him, according to Mark 9:23, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And Jesus is setting a condition before the man. Jesus saw the boy. Jesus was concerned for the boy. But he doesn't just speak the word or snap his fingers and the boy is well. He looks the father in the eye and he says, if you can believe, all things are possible for him who believes. And he was requiring an exercise of faith on that man's part. Jesus, speaking to his disciples in Mark 11, turns and speaking especially to Peter, says, therefore I say to you, Mark 11:24, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. Whatever you ask for in prayer. And Jesus is encouraging a spacious mindset when it comes to prayer. Ask for big things. Don't talk to God as if you think of him as being small-hearted and extremely reluctant to give good things to his children. Don't talk to him in that way. You ask. You ask your Heavenly Father. But when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. He's calling for the exercise of faith. Luke 8:50. Father has just heard that his daughter had died. He was seeking Jesus, hoping that Jesus could get there in time. The daughter was sick. He's trying to get to Jesus so that Jesus can get to his daughter before she dies. He gets news that it's too late. The daughter has died. Jesus looks at him according to Luke 8:50. And he answers him saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe. And she will be made well." And he summons that man. "Trust me. Rely on me. Lean on me." He calls the man to faith with the promise, she'll be made well. But he doesn't just heal her. He says, "Believe, and she will be made well." Acts 16 tells us that wonderful story of the jailer in Philippi. And the earthquake comes, and Paul and Silas are released, and they had been singing hymns of praise to God at midnight. And God worked through all those circumstances, things he had seen, perhaps things he had heard, to bring that man to his knees. And he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" And you know the famous answer. "You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." This woman was delivered from debt. It was in connection with her trusting God. She believed, and it was through that channel that the blessing came. And that's the way salvation works. Salvation is free. We glory in that. But no one is saved apart from exercising faith in Jesus Christ. And you're mistaken if you have understood the sovereignty of God or election in such a way as to lead you to think that there's really nothing you can do about it. No, your eternity depends on a decision that you need to make. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. You believe in Him, you will be saved. You don't believe in Him, you will be condemned. Now, God is not ultimately dependent on man, because the faith that He requires is itself a gift that He grants. God is the one who gives faith. God is the one who sustains faith. God is the one who increases faith. We have our crises of life, and we know that the Bible is calling us to believe. And what do we feel? We feel the power of unbelief in our souls, and we cry out to God, "God, help me overcome my unbelief, increase my faith." That's a good way to talk to God, because faith comes from Him. He's the one who gives power to believe. He's the one who enables us to lay hold of His promises, even when everything seems against us. Well, fourthly and finally, God provided above and beyond this woman's needs. As we've noted, she kept pouring and pouring and pouring, and the oil kept coming and coming and coming. And there were enough vessels in that neighborhood that they were able to gather in, whereby so much oil was collected that the prophet tells her, "You sell it, and you're going to have enough to completely erase your debt. And not only that, you're going to have enough for you and your boys to live on." God not only met the crisis, God provided a living. God not only intervened in the here and now, but God provided for her tomorrows. And that is the God of the Bible. Generous, big-hearted. God calls us, His people, to be cheerful givers. And why does He do that? Because He is the most cheerful of givers. There is no one who has ever come close to outgiving God. God has pleasure in giving. And God does not operate with a mindset of, "I'm just going to take care of the bare minimum, and you be content and shut up." God doesn't operate with that mindset. God loves to do beyond what we expect. God loves to do more than the bare minimum. No, He does not work miracles normally for us as He did for this woman. That is His exceptional work. Even back then, it was His exceptional work. It is certainly His exceptional work today. But it is entirely normal of God to give above and beyond what we need. And if an honest appraisal of ourselves indicates that we tend to be cynical, or we tend to be despairing, or we tend to be bitter, or we tend to be chronically disappointed, this is characteristic of our lives. That is not reflective of God having given you a bum deal. That's reflective of your not understanding and appreciating correctly and in proportion who God is and what He does for people in and through Jesus Christ. Because when we recognize God aright, and when we see what He has done for sinners in His blessed Son, we recognize that this is far beyond what I deserve, and it's far beyond the basic minimum of what I need. That I have been brought into riches through Christ. I'm not suggesting that this is a Cinderella tale in 2 Kings 4, where the woman lived happily ever after. She remained a widow and continued to live with the pain of that, unless God gave her remarriage later. She continued to live in an apostate age, having to struggle with the adversity of living in a nation that was engaged in rampant spiritual adultery. She and her sons probably didn't drive a Cadillac, but God was gracious to her. And His provision went beyond her immediate crisis. Well, in closing, this woman's story gives us a picture of what happens in redemption. I asked Paul if he would read from Matthew 18 earlier, because the parable that Jesus uses in Matthew 18 uses the picture, the analogy of indebtedness. The Bible speaks of our transgressions as having incurred a staggering debt before God. We owed God. He made us for Himself. We owed Him wholehearted love. And we failed Him greatly. And relatively speaking, continue to fail Him compared to what He deserves. Divine justice, like a celestial creditor, demands that we pay what we owe or be punished. But it's impossible for us to pay what we owe. We have incurred this humongous debt of our sins against God. Not a day in our lives have we ever loved Him as He is worthy of being loved. Not in one hour of our existence have we delighted in Him as we should. And for many of us, decades went by, at least years, in which we didn't even think of Him. A staggering debt has been incurred, and our resources are utterly inadequate to address it. Well, God Himself provided a way for our debt to be paid. He was deeply concerned about our plight, and in a sense asked, "What can I do for you?" And He sent His Son to be a substitute, to take the place of His people. Jesus gave to His Heavenly Father the wholehearted 24/7 love that the Father requires and delights in. Jesus did it. Jesus took the place of His people, bearing on the cross the full payment of that debt that our sins have incurred. He paid that debt. Not only that, He has provided not only for the debt to be paid, He has adopted believers into His family. He has placed His Holy Spirit inside each and every one of them. He has caused old things to pass away, new things to come. He has given life that is new and that is everlasting. And the best by far is yet to come. May we persevere if we're believers. And may we increasingly do as this woman of ancient Israel did. Let us seek the Lord. And when hard times come, let us take it to the Lord. And when He speaks, as He has in the Scriptures, let us do what He has told us to do. And let us live with the conviction that in all of our endeavoring to serve Him, our God, He will abundantly demonstrate that His giving far, far exceeds anything and everything that we can ever bring to Him. Let's pray together, please. Our Father, we thank You for the Scriptures, and we thank You for the opportunity to reflect upon this sacred narrative. And, oh God, we come before You tonight in our need, and we spread it before You, and we ask that You would deliver us from everything that You know us to need to be delivered from. And we pray, oh God, that You would grant that we would live by faith and not by feeling or by sight. And we pray that You would increase our faith. And we ask, oh God, for grace to have that kind of faith that expresses itself in doing as we have been told. And we thank You, oh God, that You do take note of our condition. We thank You for the genuineness of Your concern. We thank You for the way that You act on behalf of those whose hearts belong to You. And we thank You, oh God, for the way that You use us with all of our inadequacies and sin, that You use us to accomplish Your purposes. Oh God, we pray that as we come to the table tonight, that You would encourage Your people afresh with a sight of what our Savior did for us. We pray in His name. Amen.